what's happened to our Sunday night series. We will get back to that. I am to speak Tuesday at a vacation Bible school, and so I'm going to share that material with you tonight, and perhaps next Lord's Day evening we'll get back to our world religion series and finish that up with a couple of more lessons. In Mark, the fourth chapter, in verse 41, the text says, "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The people here are amazed that Jesus has power over nature. And I want to talk about the power that he has over nature and raise the question, what does that mean to us? Is that merely an academic pursuit wherein we conclude from several circumstances and miracles that he performed that Jesus has power over nature? And there's our conclusion and we go home. Or is that something that means something to us in our daily lives? So let's talk a little while tonight about Jesus' power over nature. We want to focus on three miracles that he performed. There was the catching of the fish on two occasions, one in the early ministry and one in his following his resurrection. There was the calming of the storm, and then there is the walking on the water. And all of which shows that Jesus has power over nature. Three things I want us to see. His power is going to be illustrated in these three miracles, and we're going to take the time to look at these three miracles. And furthermore, it is explained in the text. By that, there are texts that talks about how he controls the world. And then in application, we'll see it understood in our lives, that we need to take the principles we learned from those three miracles and these two texts and make application of that in our life where we can use that material even as we go out and serve the Lord tomorrow and the days following. So let's talk about these three miracles. The power of Jesus over nature is illustrated in three miracles. First, let's talk about the catching of the fish. It's recorded twice. The first is that of his Galilean ministry. So turn with me to Luke, the fifth chapter, and let's start working through Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a New Testament, I encourage you to find one close in the pew because we're going to read these texts, and then we'll draw all of our lessons from these stories. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This was during his Galilean ministry as Jesus is calling his disciples to be his apostles. We have the story of Jesus causing his disciples to catch a great draught of fish. The setting is, this is on the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. We say that, though it's not identified here, because that was the home base for the disciples who were fishermen. And that seems to be the place where this takes place, not far from Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus causes his disciples to catch a great catch of fish. Now, I want us to back up and look at Luke chapter 5, now verses 1 through 11, and read the story, and then we'll look at another occasion, not to be confused with John 21. And so it was, as the multitude began to press upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret, that is, the same as the Sea of Galilee, I might add, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of them, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the great catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, that's the occasion in the Galilean ministry where Jesus caused his disciples to catch a great draught of fish. Now, the timing of that, according to verse 1, was when people were pressing upon him to hear the word of God. Now that's quite interesting because he was becoming popular at this point. You remember that Mark and Luke, as well as all of the Gospels, but those two particularly, describe the popularity rising in the early Galilean ministry. And so what I learned from that is that he gives evidence of the word that he's teaching, that they're seeking to get from him, he gives evidence by the miracle that indeed he is performing. That every word that they hear from him indeed is true. But it also shows the power of his word. They are pressing upon him to hear the word, but it's not just an interesting conversation or interesting instruction or enlightenment of Old Testament text, but he's speaking to them word that has great power. Evidence, look what his word can cause to happen, that caused the men to catch a great draught of fish. It is interesting in the context. Now I want us to turn to another occasion in John chapter 21. Turn to John chapter 21, and this was a second occasion, not to be confused with the first, because this is after his resurrection. This has often been described as breakfast by the sea. Beginning at verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Remember, chapter 20, by the way, is the account of his resurrection, so we know it's after his resurrection. On the Sea of Tiberias, that's another thing, named for the Sea of Galilee. And in his way, this way he showed himself. And then seven disciples are mentioned: Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, of Galilee, and the two sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you." And they went out and immediately got in the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire and coals and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although they were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. And when they had come and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, this is an occasion that was similar to the first. Perhaps it was done to remind them of what he had taught them at the beginning. Before they were called to be his apostle, they were given this great miracle of catching the great draught of fish, and he does it again, perhaps, to remind them of the power as he is about to depart and they are about to embark upon their ministry. He assures them of the power. "This is the same power that I had when I was with you. Now that I've been raised from the dead, I still have that same power, and I still have that power as I command you to go forth and to preach and to teach the gospel of Christ." Now, let's talk about these two miracles. Both of these miracles reveal the miraculous insight of our Lord. There was no guesswork. It wasn't a matter that if you might, as some fishermen might be standing in a lake or fishing in a boat or standing by the shore, you might cast over here and you might catch something, and you just might catch one, and then again, you might not. There is no guesswork involved. Now, what was the miracle? Either he brought the fish to the spot where they were fishing, miraculously doing that, or it might be that he knew a school of fish was there. Either case, it indeed was a miracle. In both occasions, in Luke 5 and John 21. Now, both occasions, they caught fish after they had fished all night and had caught nothing. Now, there's some significance in that because that shows the true nature of the miracle. It would have been not quite as an amazing feat if they had been fishing all night and they had broke the net once, and they fished again, they broke it again, and they fish a third time and they break it again. And Jesus says, "Cast out into the deep and you'll catch some fish." Well, sure, we've been doing that all night. But on both occasions, these were expert fishermen and they had caught nothing. Shows the true nature of the miracle. And it shows a contrast to the utter failure that they had with the enormous success. It wasn't they had caught nothing and then they catch one or two or just a few, but in contrast to the utter failure, notice the enormous amount of fish, so that the net began to break and they filled both boats in Luke chapter 5 and in John chapter 21, 153 large fish. Now, that also shows acceptance of the authority of Jesus, that even though in this utter failure that they had, when Jesus said, "Cast out your net into the deep," particularly in Luke chapter 5, "nevertheless at thy word I'll cast out the net." Now, both occasions there was a great catch of fish. That is, there was an enormous amount of fish. in both occasions in Luke 5 and also in chapter 21. Now let's talk about another miracle. That's one of the miracles that shows Jesus has power over nature. Let's turn in Matthew the 8th chapter and let's talk about the calming of the storm. Matthew the 8th chapter. This is not as long a story as you find on the catching of the great fish. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 8 and we'll turn to Mark 4 and we'll not read Luke because Luke doesn't add really any more information than we find in these previous two stories. But beginning at verse 23, they got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now turn over to Mark 4. Mark adds just a little bit that's not mentioned in Matthew. We'll not read the whole story in interest of time, but I want you to notice in verse 38 that Jesus was asleep on a pillow. Mark seems to add quite colorful details to his story. But verse 39 said the thing that he said to calm the sea was, he said, "Peace, be still." And there was this great calm. And so there is the calming of the storm. And Luke chapter 8 tells us the same story, though it doesn't add any more information than what we've already seen. Now, the geographical region of the Sea of Galilee makes the lake susceptible to sudden storms. The lake was some 680 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, and the warm surface of the water with the cool air of the mountain tops created a circumstance where the passes in the mountains would create a funnel. As you have the mountainous region around the Sea of Galilee, would create a funnel so that as wind came literally down from the mountain upon the sea, it would often cause a turbulence upon the surface of the water. And that's what happened on this occasion. It was a sudden storm, as was often the case of the storms on the Sea of Galilee, we are told. Now, the storm was so violent that it looks like they're going to perish, according to all three accounts. They said, "Master, we are perishing. Do you not care that we are perishing?" There is a difference, though, in the rebuke that Jesus gives. In Matthew's account, the rebuke was given before the calm. Isn't that interesting? That before he calms them, he turns and rebukes them, "Oh, you of little faith." But in Mark and in Luke, he gives that rebuke after the storm has been calmed. There's the calming of the storm, and then he turns and he rebukes them. The conclusion is he must have done it both before and after. That is, the storm is raging and they think they're going to perish. Jesus knows that's not going to happen. He rebukes them, then calms the storm, and then he turns and rebukes them even again. We'll see the significance of that rebuke in just a moment. Now, I want you to notice what the miracle was. The miracle was that the calm was at the spoken word. The New American Standard Version says in Matthew the 8th chapter that it was perfectly calm. Those who read of the history of the Sea of Galilee talk about quite often a storm would come, but when the storm would subside and the storm is over, the water would still be choppy for a while. And it's not exactly calm, but the storm is gone. But you think about how the winds are and the waves are causing the disciples to be so fearful, and then just all of a sudden in a moment, there is perfect calm on the sea. By rebuking the sea, he shows he's the same one that made the world. I won't take the time to go into Psalm 104, but in Psalm 104 at verse 7 particularly, God, in making the world, that he spoke to the waters and the waters fled. Perhaps that's the very thing that students of the Old Testament, when they read this account, must have thought about. That this is the same one who created the sea. That if he can say to the waters, "Peace be still," and it becomes still, he must be the same one that Psalm 104 had said had created the world itself. And that was the point to be learned. Now, there's another miracle we need to give heed to, and that is in Matthew the 14th chapter. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 and talk about Jesus walking on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, a little longer section than the previous one. But each one of these accounts will give us a little more information than perhaps the previous one. There's the walking on the water in Matthew the 14th chapter. That Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he himself sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to pray by himself to pray. And when even was come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the winds were contrary. There's the storms again arising. Then the fourth watch of the night, about 3 o'clock, I might add, in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter came down out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he had got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, let's turn to Mark's account. Now, let's talk about Matthew just for a moment. Matthew records 3 miracles here before we leave Matthew. He said, "I thought there was just one miracle." No, there was the miracle of Jesus walking on water. That's one. He caused Peter to walk on water. That was another. Did you notice in verse 32 that immediately when they came into the boat, the wind ceased? There was a third miracle. It wasn't just one miracle of him walking on water. It was another miracle by causing Peter to walk on the water. Peter couldn't do that of his own power. And then the wind ceased. There are 3 miracles mentioned there in Matthew chapter 14. Now let's turn to Mark, the 6th chapter. Let's turn to Mark, the 6th chapter. And we have the same story that begins at verse 45 through verse 52. And I won't read all of that in interest of time because it's the same story, but it does add something at verse 51 and 52. Having identified himself that it is I, do not be afraid, at verse 50. Then he went up into the boat and the wind ceased. There's that miracle, the third miracle that we've already mentioned. And they were greatly amazed at themselves beyond measure and marveled. Well, you stop at that point, and we're going to read the next verse in a moment, but stop at that point and you say, "Well, I would have been too." But it's interesting that verse 52 adds this, that they didn't get the point. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They shouldn't have been so amazed that he could walk on water because he had fed 5,000. Don't you remember that? They didn't get the point. So we shouldn't be so amazed that at times we don't get the point. Now let's turn to the next account, and that's in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, we have the story recorded again, but there's even more information added in John's account, in John chapter 6. Beginning at verse 15 adds that they were about to make him king. That wasn't identified earlier at verse 15, and so he departed to the mountain. And then he sent the disciples away, perhaps, and there is some conjecture, I might add, that if I suggest to you that that may have been because the disciples had much of the same concept that the multitude had. But be that as it may, the story goes on that he identifies them. But I want you to notice at verse 21, and that is, he said, "It is I, be not afraid." And they were willingly received him into the boat, verse 21, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It seems to be a fourth miracle, doesn't it? Jesus walked on water, Peter walked on the water, caused the wind to cease, but there was an immediate transportation here. That is, it wasn't they got in the boat and then they sailed to the shore, but he got into the boat and immediately they were at the shore, verse 21 says. A fourth miracle has been performed. Again, showing Jesus has power indeed over nature. Now, that was illustrated in those 3 miracles. Now, let's talk about how that's explained in the text. And let's take 2 New Testament texts, starting with Colossians 1 and verse 17. Colossians 1 and verse 17, our focal point is Jesus' power over nature. Colossians 1, 17 says, "In him all things consist." Let's put that in its context. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What's that talking about? Well, the context is dealing with the preeminence of Christ in verse 18. Christ is preeminent in all things. He is transcendent. He is supreme. Verses 15 to 17 is saying that preeminence of Christ is seen in his relationship to the world. How so? It is seen in that in him all things were created, according to Colossians 1 and in verse 16. What does it mean, all things were created in him, that in him all things were created? It just simply means that creation was the result of the Son's will just as much so as it was of the Father's will. It wasn't merely that the Father wanted to create the world and the Son had nothing to do with it, but the Son had everything to do with the design and the creation of the world, that in Him all things were created. Notice further in verse 16, by Him all things were created. He not only was part of the design, but also furthermore, the text is saying, He is the agency through whom and by whom all things were created. That is, the world came into existence, and the reason there is light, and the reason that there is an earth, and the reason that there is moon and stars and the planets, is because of the agency of Christ. Furthermore, verse 16 says, for Him all things were created. Not only by Him, but for Him all things were created. All things were created for His purpose and for His will. So He has everything to do with creation. It's in this context that He says, by Him all things consist. And then in verse 17, He says, He is before all things. That is, the reason He was the agency through whom all things were created is He was pre-existent before Abraham was, I am. He didn't begin at the virgin birth. That is not the point. But I want you to furthermore see that verse 17 says, by Him all things consist. What does that mean? Well, that just simply means that all of the universe is kept in order and moving and functioning by His power. You don't have to be a scientist to know what is it that makes the earth rotate like it does, and what is it that makes the moon do what it does, and the earth circle around the sun, and what makes all these planets work like they should, and what makes the grass to grow, and what makes the rain to come, and what makes all of nature operate. It's the power of Christ. Well, let your science teacher describe to you all the details of the process, but when you get through, the power behind that is the power of Christ. Paul said by inspiration that that was the case. Robertson says the word consist means to place together, or to hear it means to cohere, to hold together. What keeps this world held together and kept it moving and functioning, operating? He's pointing Colossians 1, it's by the power of Christ, and that's what makes Him preeminent in all things. Robertson furthermore observes that Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. And so what makes the sun and the moon and the stars work together and not in contrast one to another? And why isn't there some kind of war between those so that they are colliding, so that it doesn't function like it did at one time? It's because of the power of Christ. That's His affirmation in Colossians chapter 1. So let's see that also in Hebrews chapter 1. We're trying to see the power of Christ in nature. He controls nature. In Him all things consist. Hebrews 1 says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Who is being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's talk about the context of Hebrews chapter 1. The context is showing in verses 1 through 3, He is superior to prophets. That's the note on which the epistle begins this great essay to the Hebrews. Now, what did He say about that? He said that Christ is the heir of all things. Do you notice that in verse 2? That He is the one through whom He made the worlds. That is, God, the Father, created the world through Christ. He is the agency through whom all creation began. Furthermore, He affirms that in verse 3, He is the brightness of the glory of God, and He is the image of His person. There is no greater representation of the Father than what we find indeed in the Son. And then in verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. So He is superior to prophets because He does something no prophet could ever do. What could He do? He upholds all things by the word of His power. Daniel King suggests that what that means is, this passage therefore affirms that God the Father committed into the hands of His Son, His omnipotent word, to will in the upholding, as formerly in the creating, of the universe. I say amen. Is that what He said? Then what Paul is affirming in Hebrews chapter 1 is that same power that the Father gave to the Son in order for Him to be able to say, let there be light, and there was light, and to create man and do whatever it is that was involved in creation, that same power was given to the Son so that He upholds all the world by that same power. He controls nature. That's our point. Now, Milligan observed that if He upholds all things by the word of His power, then indeed, beyond all doubt, He is God with us. If He upholds all things, He is God with us. And so you look at the tree, and why does it do what it do? And the grass, why does it do it? Why do the animals function like they do? It is by the power of Christ. So it is illustrated in three miracles, but it is explained so eloquently in these texts by the writer of Colossians in Hebrews. Now, what does that mean to us now? We've established that he has power over nature, which we already know. But we've seen that in miracles. We've seen that in the text. That needs to be understood in our lives. Now, what we've learned from these three miracles and these two texts, that our Lord is in control of nature. And there's not a person present that if this were a Bible class and I asked you directly and called your name, do you understand that Christ is in control of nature? You already knew that before we began. But the question is, what does that mean to us? That must be understood and must be seen in our lives, as it was in those who saw and responded to these miracles. So let's go back to Luke chapter 5. So what should we do because we have concluded and seen in these miracles that Christ has power over nature? It should cause us, here's the reaction we should have, it should cause us to forsake all. That's what happened to the disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember after Jesus said, cast out your net and launch out into the deep. And Peter said, well, we fished all night and caught nothing, and nevertheless at your word we'll let down the net. And they did. And had such an enormous response that they began to sink both boats. Verse 11 said, so when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all. Matthew 4:22 will tell you what that all is. That was their land and their fathers and their houses. They literally forsook all to follow Christ. And so what's the point? The point is that when we study the miracles of Jesus and see his power over nature, it's not just, well, now I know something about that miracle. Like I have a greater knowledge of the power of Jesus. It ought to have some impact in your life, and it ought to cause you to say, I'm going to forsake all. I'm going to leave everything that stands between me and the Lord. On their occasion, it was even involving their families, even their occupation, their interests that they had, their livelihood they were willing to forsake in order to follow Christ. Now that's quite a response to the power over nature. Here's the second thing I want you to see. It ought to cause us to stand in awe of Christ and respond accordingly. Look at verse 8. Do you remember verse 7 had said the boat began to sink? Both boats began to sink. And Peter, when he saw it, I might stop and ask, what would you have said? I might have said, wow, look at those fish. I can't believe it. That's not what Peter said. Peter said in verse 8, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It caused Peter to humbly confess his sin and his unworthiness. The majesty of God does that. The majesty of God does that. It makes us amazed at his greatness and his power so that we begin to acknowledge our sin and our unworthiness. That's what he was saying to the Lord. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I am unworthy to be in your presence if you can cause this great draw to fish. William Taylor ably said that a knowledge of oneself obtained through the revelation to us of God in Christ is one of the main elements of power in those who labor for the good of others. Catch his point? Jesus is preparing these disciples to go forth and to teach, and if they're going to be any good and be effective at that, they must be amazed at the power of God and recognize their own unworthiness. And no better way to show that than to show his power over nature, and Peter got the point. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now let's go into John chapter 21, the other occasion. Now this is quite interesting. Have you thought about John 21, about seeing the power of Jesus in nature, what it ought to cause you to do and what it caused these disciples to do. Look at verse 7. Do you remember verse 7? Where Simon Peter, when he heard it was the Lord, I mean, this is after his resurrection. He'd been with the Lord all during his personal ministry, and he loved the Lord, and he had followed the Lord, and he's been restored back to the Lord after his matter of denying the Lord. And the Lord causes him to catch this great draught of fish. And so at verse 7, as soon as he heard John say, it's the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he had thrown it off. And he plunged into the sea. You ever thought about why he plunged in the sea? I'll tell you why. Look at the next verse. But the other disciples came in a little boat. He was going to Jesus. What he was doing. The but of verse 8, the other disciples came, suggests they came to Jesus. But how did Peter get there? He jumped out of the boat, he couldn't wait, and he swam. Seeing the power of Jesus in nature should make us want to come toward him as quickly as we can. If that means you have to jump out of the boat and you have to swim, you jump out of the boat and you swim. If that means you need to quickly make a decision, it means you quickly make a decision. You come to Jesus as fast as you can. That's what he thought. And I notice also that they noticed and saw the power of Jesus. By the way, they didn't recognize Jesus. Do you remember that? It wasn't until verse 7, they caught the great number of fish. The Lord had said, "Have you any food?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Cast on the right side and you'll find some." And they did, and they pulled in the great draught of fish. And then, verse 7, John said, "It's the Lord." More about that in just a moment. But what I learned from that, we ought to see the Lord in our prosperity and in our success, as well as at times of adversity. In moments of adversity, we call upon the Lord. But what about in moments of success and triumph? They recognize that indeed it was the Lord. Here's another thing, a reaction we ought to have to the power over nature. We should understand that this power translates into spiritual power. Look at Luke chapter 5 again. Luke chapter 5. Jesus makes a point immediately that very well could have been misunderstood. His point is not, "Hey, by the way, let me tell you," this is not what Jesus was saying, "but let me tell you how to catch fish. You listen to me and I'll show you where the school of fish are and you can catch them, and we're going to make a great success out of you fishermen." That's not what happened. Look at verse 10. He said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." From now on, you should catch men. Jesus is saying that if I have power in the material world, then I have spiritual power. If you can see that I can tell you to cast your net and you'll catch great fish, I'm going to make you fishermen of men. Okay, we'll go catch men. What does that mean? Well, that means you see the power that I have. And if I have the power over nature, I have the power through the word that I tell you to teach to change the hardened heart. We forget about the power of Jesus. We forget about it. And we wonder sometimes if the gospel can change this person that I would like to see change, but I don't think it'll ever do that. The same word that said, "Cast out your nets on the right side and you'll find some," is the same word that I'm preaching to the sinner and you're taking to your neighbor. And it can change the hardened heart. Jesus said, take this power and translate that into spiritual power. And if I have material power, I have spiritual power. Here's another thing. What should our reaction be? I see Jesus has power over nature, so therefore I should conclude that he controls anything that makes me afraid. Back to Matthew 8. The disciples were afraid of the storm. The sudden violent storm rushes upon the sea. The calm lake is now turbulent. And they said, "Master, we are perishing. Do you not care?" They woke him up because he was asleep. Now, your storm may be different from theirs. Your storm may be turmoil in the family. Your storm may be health challenges. Your storm may be difficulties you're facing in your job. Maybe personal problems, or it may be church issues. Any one of those have caused people to stretch their faith and challenge it to the point of almost breaking. And what Jesus is saying, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Turn to Mark 6 just for a moment. And I want you to notice in verse 50 that there is a calming effect when turning to the Lord. When Jesus was walking on the sea, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." There was a calming effect, just like there was on the sea. There was a calming effect. The Lord has a calming effect in the midst of our storms. He has power over anything that makes me afraid. It may not be a storm like they faced. It may be a different kind of storm. Well, I learned also that we should have total trust in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus was sleeping, the text says. in the midst of the storm. There was total absence of fear. I am not convinced that Jesus always used every power that he had. So I say that as a preface to saying that if he did not know, he could have known while he was sleeping that indeed a storm was raging. And in the midst of the storm, there is total absence of fear. But notice the contrast. The fishermen were terrified. They're trusting in their own abilities as Savior, of saving themselves, their own abilities as sailors, that is, to somehow salvage themselves in the midst of the sea rather than trusting in the one who made the sea. See the difference? Here is Jesus who has total confidence in his Father. And here are these fishermen trusting in their own abilities. And thus he rebuked them for their lack of their trust and their faith. Oh, ye of little faith. It would almost seem out of place, wouldn't it, that he would rebuke them in the midst of a scary storm. But his point is that don't trust in yourselves. Put your trust in the one who made the sea. Put your trust in the one who made all things. Here's something else that I should have in reaction to Jesus having power over nature. I should hold on to faith when the wind blows. And blow the wind it will. It will occur in your life. There's going to be times when the wind is going to blow, and it may be strong, it may be boisterous, it may be turbulent. It may be within your family, it may be in the church, it may be with your health. Whatever the case may be, the wind is going to blow at some time in your life. You need to hold on to faith. Now, let me ask you, what good is faith if you lose it instead of using it? Did the disciples have faith? Oh, yes, they did. He didn't say they didn't have faith. Matthew 8, he said, oh, ye of little faith. Little faith. Their faith had weakened. So what good is your faith if you lose it when you need it the most? And if you can't find your faith when you need it the most, what value is it? You need faith for anything that you do. But as was prayed a few moments ago, as Brian led us, it doesn't take as much faith to sit here in a service and declare your dedication to the Lord. But perhaps tomorrow in the world, you may face a circumstance wherein you're going to have to reach for faith. And if you can't find that faith when you need it the most, you might as well not have it. Jesus' power over nature tells us we need to hold on to faith when the wind blows. Well, finally, let's talk about this last principle, and the lesson is yours. And that is, we should recognize the Lord not just in his physical presence, but in the effect that he produces. Go back to John 21, and we'll close with that. John chapter 21. This was the breakfast by the sea, post-resurrection days. And they did not know that it was Jesus walking on the shore. Perhaps because of the distance. Whatever the case may be, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus, and he said in verse 5, have you any food? And they said, no. And he said, cast your net on the right side and you'll find some. And so they did. And had a great catch of fish in contrast to the utter failure through the night. And what's interesting is that verse 7, John, that's the disciple that Jesus loved, exclaimed, it is the Lord. How did he know? The only thing mentioned in the context is there was a miracle performed. Did he recognize him? The text seemed to indicate that they hadn't yet. And what I'm learning from that is they recognize the Lord in the effect that he produces. You need to recognize the Lord in your life. You say, where is the Lord? I didn't see him. You're not going to see him. Literally and physically. But you can see the Lord in the effect that he produces in your life. That is, you feed upon his word, you be obedient, submit yourself to it, conform your life to his will, and you're going to see him in the effect that he produces. And it'll be Christ in you who is the hope of glory, as per Colossians chapter 1. Well, what have we seen in our study? Well, Jesus has power over nature. that was illustrated in three miracles. Jesus walked on water. He calmed the storm. He caused the disciples to catch a great draught of fish. Explained in two texts, Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. Two texts that talk about Him controlling the universe. And it is understood in our lives. When we take those principles and we put them to use in our life, then that's not just a principle we learn, it's something we can live and use in our daily life. May God help us to understand the power that Jesus has over nature in our lives. There may be one more present. He's not a Christian. He's not a child of God. If you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried